Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Give us now, we pray, ears to hear your voice, hearts to believe your word, feet to walk in your ways. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is more than able to do all that we ask and even more than we imagine. Amen. Esther is a more difficult book than meets the eye. I don't know if you have found that to be true. I believe the interns have. And I've just assigned myself the famous passage in the middle and then wrapping things up at the end and gave myself the easy parts. It's a beloved story. We love the story of Esther. It's an underdog story, so we like that, the whole might of the Persian Empire arrayed against this people scattered throughout the empire, the Jews, and who will speak up for them and for such a time as this. So we love an underdog story. It's a comeuppance story. The big bully Haman, who had his great plan to eradicate Mordecai and all of his people, he ends up being hanged on the gallows. It's just, whether it should or it shouldn't, it does give you some sense of satisfaction. You sort of like that. It's like in Back to the Future when George McFly makes that fist and he punches Biff right in the face and he spins around. He says, yes, it's about time. So we like the story. It has a happy ending. And it has that great line, for such a time as this, I will go and do my part for the Lord. It's a beloved story, but it's a difficult story. It's hard to preach. It was, upon further reflection, sort of a mean thing to do to the interns for some of their first couple of sermons. What's hard is it's one of those books that is probably easier to preach the whole thing at one time, or perhaps take the whole thing and do three or four messages with a few of the major themes. But there's only so many weeks upon weeks that you can say, and here's another sermon about God's providence or God's providence. And it's difficult, admittedly, to preach a sermon on a beauty contest at the beginning of the book. The character of the main characters is somewhat ambiguous. I grew up always thinking of Mordecai and Esther as a hero and a heroine, and I still think that, but it doesn't take looking very carefully to wonder sometimes, was Mordecai proud and manipulative, or was he courageous and selfless, or was it a combination of all of the above? Was Esther compromised and cruel? We'll see an instance in this passage where some people think she's greatly cruel, or was she shrewd and maturing and compassionate? Now, I think it's more the latter, but there are some ambiguities in this book. And famously, as you know, God is not mentioned in this book, only one of two books in the Bible where there is no mention of God, the other being Song of Songs. You get to the end of the book, as we'll read here in just a moment, and it almost seems like victory has given way to vengeance, and we may even be uncomfortable with it. This is taking things a bit too far, don't you think? So what is the book of Esther about? There's not just one right answer to that. It's about faithfulness to God in a secular moment. That's relevant to us as Esther and Mordecai are living as really aliens and strangers in this place. You could say it's a book about the origins of Purim, this festival that we'll see introduced to us at the end of chapter 9. That's certainly a big part of it. Why do we celebrate this festival? Be like a whole book telling where did Christmas come from, or why do we celebrate Memorial Day? And it's certainly, as we've heard, a book about the invisible yet ever-present providence of God, that even as God is not explicitly mentioned, his hand is across every page. I want to give one more answer. What is the book about? The book is about a great reversal. The great reversal that came upon God's people in that day, and then causing us to look forward to and hopefully hoping for the great reversal that will come at the end of all days. Turn in your Bible, if you're not there already, to Esther chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the book, Esther chapter 9. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, or Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphin and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vaishasta, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hands on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. What further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that those days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Most explicitly, this final chapter in the last three verses is about where the Feast of Purim came from. It's about origins. Why are they celebrating? You can imagine that when this was written and they had perhaps been celebrating these days of feasting and gladness for some time, and perhaps they needed written down, why exactly are we doing this? How did this start? Tell us the story again. They would have been familiar with it, but let's hear it again, the old, old story. Well, that's partly what it's about. But I think even more importantly, this last section is about the God who turns everything upside down. I bet many of you have played the game of Uno before. It is really a thinking man's game, that Uno. If you've played Uno before, you know that in addition to all the regular numbers, you got to put a number on the same number or the color on the same color. Well, those are the boring cards. And then there are the special cards that let you do special things. I think you'll all agree that without a doubt, the lamest of those cards is the reverse card. The wild is exciting. I mean, it's wild, and you get to pick a color in the draw, too. That's really, you know, hurting the person after you. And skip, you know, you don't want them to have their turn. And certainly the draw four is just, boom goes the dynamite. That is exciting. But the reverse always seems like we're going this way. Now we're going that way. It seems it's not... It's not very exciting. So reverse may be the lamest Uno card, but it is the best news for sad, scared, hurting people. It is a theme not only in the book of Esther, but throughout the Bible, that there is coming a day of great reversal. Of course, if you are among the most privileged, the wealthiest, the best looking, the most famous, the most revered, then to have a day of reversal is a fearful thing. But that wasn't mainly where God's people were throughout all of their history. They were usually people on the underside. They were thought unwise, foolish. In the seasons of great advance and triumph and strength, say in the days of David or Solomon, they seemed to be very short-lived. For every Mordecai who rose to power, there seemed to be many more who were sent off. Well, for people like that, then a reversal is the best news. Like learning at the end of 18 holes that the lowest score in golf wins. Wow, I've got a shot now. All of a sudden, the rules of the game have changed in this great reversal. I think I've maybe mentioned the story before when I was a freshman at Hope College, and you do all those really exciting freshman orientation games that are meant to make you feel like you fit in, and they just end up making you feel like you want to go home. But we had one where we were sitting on the grass and our orientation advisor was there, and there was maybe 10 of us, and she had a bowl of, I don't remember if they were M&Ms, probably Skittles, because I like Skittles, and said, all right, everyone, we're going to pass the bowl around and take as many as you like. Well, I love Skittles. So, just, you know, and some of the, you know, the more delicate flowers there would just, I'll just have one and just a little, just, I don't, I'm watching something. So then after we had all this in front of us, then she says, okay, for every Skittle that you chose, I want you to tell the group something fun about yourself. Why couldn't you have done peas or something? There was a reversal. I thought I was ahead, and now I had to come up with all sorts of things to share with this group. We see this theme set out the very beginning of the chapter. Look at verse 1. It's there clear as day. 12th month of Adar, the 13th day of the same, which at the king's command and edict were about to be carried out. On the very day, is building suspense, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hope to gain the mastery over them. This was Haman's plan. They're going to come out. They're going to slaughter the Jews. On that day, the reverse occurred. Ah, no, you just played in Uno the reverse card. And what you had set out is not going to happen, but precisely the opposite. You see it again later in the chapter, verse 22, the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month had been that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. That's what happened. This was going to be the worst of all possible days, and now they're going to celebrate it for all time and give gifts to each other and gifts to the poor and food and merriment. You look further at verse 24, for Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, cast lots to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head. A great reversal. The destruction that was supposed to befall the Jews is now dished out by the hands of the Jews. This can feel like an uncomfortable conclusion to the book. It's one thing to hang Haman. I mean, he was the mastermind of this dastardly plan, and it seems like he deserves it. But it feels a little different when you go on a killing spree throughout the whole empire, and then you take his 10 sons, and they get impaled on the spikes. Is this overkill, literally? Well, we ought to pay careful attention to the clues in the text that give us some context. You notice in verse 2 that people were still coming forward to carry out the original plot, as the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces to lay hands on those who sought them harm. So remember, this plan was still in effect. Just because King Ahasuerus had said, now Jews, we're going to support you and you can raise up and defend yourselves, doesn't mean that there still weren't men who were coming out on this day of Adar to slaughter the Jews. And then later when it says, for example, in verse 5, that they did as they pleased, that can sound very callous, as if the Jews just went throughout the city and just started lopping off the heads of all of their enemies and just do as they please. But what it means is that the Persian Empire did nothing to stop them, but now we're supporting them. It speaks to their complete and total victory. They did not go out and kill throughout the empire indiscriminately, but they killed their enemies and those who hated them. You see that in verse 1. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them at the end of verse 1. Or the end of verse 5, destroying them and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Down in verse 16, they gathered to defend their lives and get relief from their enemies. So they are defending themselves against their enemies, against those who hated them, and notice the specific language that they killed only men. Verse 6, they destroyed 500 men. Again, verse 12, it speaks of destroying in Susa, the citadel, 500 men. And then on the second day, verse 15, they killed 300 men. Then verse 16, they killed throughout the empire 75,000 of those, of their enemies. That's a large number, 75,000. Some scholars think that the word could be translated, instead of thousands, families or clans, or that even perhaps it's intentionally meant to be a hyperbole. Like you and I might tell a story, and to explain a great victory, we might say, and then the next day they went out and they killed about 1 million people, which may or may not be 1 million people. So it could be intentionally a kind of exaggeration, or it could be that the Jews were simply attacked by a great number of people throughout the whole empire. This is a big empire. It's not unheard of that there would be 75,000 people that would seek to gain mastery over them, and in defending themselves, they would kill them. It wouldn't have been the first time, and sadly, it would not be the last time, that the Jews would be widely hated, sought to be exterminated, considered a great pollution in the land, and that people far and wide would seek to exterminate them. You only have to know a little bit about history to see how often this has been the case. And what about Esther? You see in verse 13, the king now comes to Esther. The tables have been turned. Remember, before it was Esther who was devising a plan. I got to have a meal, got to have a meal. I got to see if I can go in. So he extends the scepter so I won't be killed, so I can ask him a request. And now you see how far things have come, that the king says, Esther, tell me, what can I do for you? What should we do here? And it will be granted. And Esther said, if it please the king, verse 13, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to the day's edict. So give us a second day. If you read many of the commentaries on Esther, they'll say this incident shows the dark side of Esther's character. What reason could there be for this? You've already shown that you've routed your enemies, and now you tell the king, give us one more day to go on a killing spree. Is this an example of another failure from Israel's great leaders, showing their clay feet, showing how at their height of success and power, they go out and do the most despicable things, kind of like David when he had rest from his enemies and goes out and commits the sin with Bathsheba? Well, that's possible. The text doesn't try to defend Esther's action. There's nothing explicitly that commends her for it, and yet there's nothing that condemns her either. And I would argue that given the trajectory of the story and how this last chapter is showing Esther in all of her strength now as queen, sort of all grown up, I'm inclined to think that this verse 13 is not evidence of excessive cruelty on the part of Esther. Remember, what she asks for is to do according to this day's edict. And what was the edict? Go back to chapter 8, verse 11. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. So the edict was a defensive edict. It allowed that on this day, if people come out to attack you, to annihilate you, to kill you, you can do the same to them. You can defend yourself. So is Esther really asking the king, can we have another day to go on a murderous rampage? Or is she saying, as the edict allowed us to protect ourselves on this day, may we have another day to protect ourselves against the enemies? This whole family was arrayed against her. You see in verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. We don't know for sure what the 10 sons were like, but given that title, the enemy of the Jews, it's not a stretch of the imagination to think that his whole family was hell-bent, literally hell-bent on destroying Mordecai and his people, and that far from being just sort of innocent bystanders, they were also somehow a part of this plot. And it's an important part of the story. Did you notice three times it was stated that the Jews did not take any of the plunder? Now, this was not always wrong. Plunder is, you know, after you rout your enemies and you can take from the goods and the treasuries that are left behind. The Israelites famously plundered the Egyptians. That's why they had gold. That's the gold that they used to make the golden calf. It was the Lord's way of providing for them. And here, did you notice, it was explicitly allowed, go back again to verse 11, the edict from the king said, in the name of Ahasuerus, that they could attack and, the very end of the verse, plunder their goods. So it was allowed, this edict, according to what Mordecai commanded and in the name of the king, was allowed that they could plunder their goods, and yet three times we read that they did not. It's very conspicuous. Verse 10, the end of the verse, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Verse 15, the end, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Again, verse 16, after they had killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This is obviously an important point that we're meant to see. What does it suggest that in killing their enemies, they laid no hands on the plunder? It means that this was a holy war, that the people were not to enrich themselves from the spoils of their enemies. It shows that their posture was meant to be one of defense, not conquering, not driving out a people, but standing their ground. They were not to be like Achan after Jericho, or famously Saul when he defeated the Amalekites. You remember, that was the beginning of the downfall of Saul. He had this victory over the Amalekites, and then he takes some of the plunder for he and his men. Perhaps in not taking the plunder, though they were allowed to do so, they were trying to show that they were not like other nations. Part of why they wanted to kill the Jews, remember Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, they thought they were strange, they were foreign, these are people who don't belong, they are not like us, we need to exterminate them. Perhaps their thinking was, no, we will gain victory over you, and we will show you that we are not like you. But not in how you think, we're dirty, we're foreign, we'll show you how we're different. One commentator put it, they displayed before their enemies the, quote, novelty of self-denial. There were all their goods in front of them. They said, nope, that's not what today is about. That would be accepted according to the edict, but that's not what we're doing here. We're rising up, and the Lord is giving us victory over our enemies. This is not about plundering you. This is not about conquering you. This is about defeating your plan to attack and to annihilate us. And I just love that phrase, the novelty of self-denial. Where might you have an occasion this week to show that sort of novelty? Children, especially if you have siblings. You know what it means, a novelty? It means, that's strange. I haven't seen that before. Self-denial. It means you let someone else go first. You think of someone else before you think of your own needs. You say, go ahead, you can have that. You can have the bigger piece. Where might you and I be able this week to show to the world the novelty of self-denial? Because what we're all looking at around us is a lot of self-aggrandizement. And so when people say, that was wonderfully strange to see self-denial, perhaps they'll even think this person has been with God. Maybe that's what the Jews were doing. After this great victory, the people can't help but rejoice. Victories in the Bible have to be celebrated. Going through the Red Sea and Moses and Miriam, or Judges 5, Deborah and Barak. Purim was not one of those feasts, like almost all the other feasts, that was mandated on Sinai. You're going to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you're going to keep the Feast of Weeks, and here's when you're going to do this and that. It was not mandated from on high, but it was rather a grassroots, a spontaneous reaction to good news. Nobody had to tell them, celebrate. They thought they were going to be killed, and now they are alive. They had rest from their enemies. And they called this feast, these days of feasting and gladness, they called it Purim. The name is both ironic and triumphant. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 7, you remember this? In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is, they cast lots. And so the narrator here is already tipping his hand for those who would know the story, as most of them would have. Ah, okay, this is a little movie foreshadowing. This is going to come back. Why are we getting this piece of information? They cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. This was a fairly common practice for people into astrology and, you know, reading the signs of the seasons, that they would cast lots for some day, and they would, maybe at the first day of their year, they would roll some sort of dice or something to cast lots. Is this the day? Is this the day? So they went through all these months, and whatever mechanism they had, finally they got to this month of Adar. And they had, this was going to be the auspicious day. This would be just the right day that the fates have decreed for our great triumph over the Jews. Haman chose the day by the casting of pur. The word pur, like our English word lot, has a double meaning. It can refer to the casting of lots, and it can also refer to our lot in life. And both are appropriate here. They cast pur, they rolled the dice, or they drew straws. And not only did they cast lots, but in doing so, the Lord and his supreme providence gave to them just the lot in life that they should have. Purim was then added to the Jewish calendar, the only festival in the last part of the year, which would be our months of October to March. Later, two other holidays were added in that time frame, Hanukkah and something called Nicanor's Day, both which were to celebrate victories in the Maccabean period in the last century or two leading up to the time of Christ. How could God's people not think of Proverbs 16:33 whenever they celebrated the festival of Purim? The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Its every decision is from the Lord. I explained to you one time that if you read old manuals on the Ten Commandments, why did Christians used to think that playing cards and rolling dice were sinful? You ever wonder that? Maybe some of you even, you know, that wasn't too many grandmas and grandpas ago that you said, why are you doing that? Well, it goes back to this understanding of Proverbs 16:33, that there was a time, and I don't think it's correct, but just give them some credit for trying to think this through, that whenever you play games of chance, since there is no such thing as chance, and every lot, every card, I guess that goes for Uno too, and every roll of the dice is a way of calling upon God, because God is the one who makes the dice come up with a six and a five. He's the one who makes the Queen of Hearts or the Two of Diamonds come up. And so every time you played a game of chance, it was constantly invoking the name of God to come and decide this matter for you. And so they considered it a violation of the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain, because it was calling upon God to intervene in these silly games of chance. I think we can argue rightly that that's not what we're trying to do when we play games of chance calling upon the Lord, but you do give them credit for taking seriously that our God allows nothing to chance. The lot may be cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And here it meant, with the story of Purim, a great reversal. Not only is this the last and decisive victory, but it is really one of the main thrusts of the entire book of Esther. Not just here, but throughout the book. Think about it. How does Esther start? It starts with the greatness of Ahasuerus. 127 provinces all the way to India. How does the book end? It ends with the greatness. Yes, there's something about Ahasuerus because he's still, you know, imposing taxes, so he still thinks he's in charge. But it ends with the greatness of Mordecai. At first, Esther disguises her identity and wants to be a Gentile. By the end of the book, the Gentiles are clamoring to be Jews. We go from feasting in the Persian Empire in chapter 1 to feasting with the Jews in chapter 9. We have those who wanted to kill the Jews have now been killed themselves. We have Esther, who barely dares to go before the king, her own husband, to ask for a request. And by the end of the book, the king is saying, honey, what do you want? And I'll give it to you. The threat to exterminate the Jews became an occasion for uniting them. The days that would be of great lamentation and mourning have become the days of celebration and feasting. The tables have been turned. God reached into his Uno deck and played one of those beloved reverse cards. Ah ha ha, not so fast. This is going in the other direction. So how should we finish this sermon and finish this book? We could focus on Esther. The book is named after her. We see her rise to power has been remarkable. She's unique among women in the Bible in that we get to the end of this, and together with Mordecai, she's writing laws or codifying laws that come from King Ahasuerus. It may be important on a day when some women will grieve that they are not mothers to remember that Esther's importance here was not, strictly speaking, as a biological mother, but as a courageous queen, and you might even say as a mother in Israel. We could focus on Esther. We could focus on Mordecai. Some people think, even though it's named Esther, the central character is really Mordecai. If you were to do a study of how often their names are mentioned, it's almost equal. He is as important as Esther in this story. His place by the end of the book rivals that of the king. He's second only to Ahasuerus himself. He is feared by his enemies. He is beloved by his countrymen. And you notice he gets the final description. Verse 3, he ranked second to King Ahasuerus. He was great among the Jews, popular with his brothers. And it says in particular, he did two things. And let this be a lesson for what we look for in leaders, what we pray for in politicians. He sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. So he looked for the good of others above his own, and he spoke words of peace, words of shalom. We could focus on Mordecai, we could focus on Esther. Perhaps you're thinking, well, we're not going to focus on them, we're going to focus on Christ, and we would certainly be right to do that. For Christ is the one who crushed the head of the serpent. Christ is the one who waged the ultimate battle against death and the devil. And we see the ultimate reversal in the cosmos and his victory over the grave. So we'd be very right to focus here at the end on Christ. I want, however, to connect all three in a way, Esther, Mordecai, Christ, by focusing on faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is the definition of faith. Things you can't see. Doesn't mean things you believe against all evidence. Doesn't mean things you believe on some whim and just take a stab in the dark. But it is by definition what you can't see. Hope is not wish fulfillment. Any person in the world can, you know, hope for better days or wait for the sun will come up tomorrow. But biblical hope is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. I cannot see the ending, but I am assured of it, I believe it, and I base my whole life upon it. However you are tonight, if you don't need a message like this tonight, live long enough and you will need it. There will be a time where you desperately want to see what can't be seen. Some dark valley, some low point in your life where for all the world it feels like God is gone, God has left you, like your enemies are going to triumph over you, like all you have around you are Haman and his 10 sons. What then? Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. Easy for us on the other side of the story, harder for them in the middle of it. We can see the promises delivered. There would be no Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, were it not for Mordecai and Esther. When Esther said, for such a time as this, did she have any idea that her courage before the king would be one of the means God would use to bring Christmas, Easter? Because after all, God had promised that the seed would come from Abraham. He had promised that the son would come from David. And now we have this plot to exterminate all the Jews. No one's left. Where will the Messiah come from? He's gone. He's snuffed out. One wicked man and his evil intention. Without Mordecai and Esther, we have no Christ. But there was never really a doubt. Just like God's promises to us are never really in doubt. They are doubted by us, not doubted in heaven. Casting of the poor, the lot, became the occasion for Purim. And they would have known that reading the story, but they would not have known it in the story. And that makes all the difference. Because you may feel like you're in the story. And when you're in the story, you need to have people remind you of what is written of the story. When they were in the story, they didn't know. All they knew is there was this great plot, and they were about to be killed. What hope did they have, humanly speaking? They're here in the Median Persian Empire. They have the king with all of his might, his chosen man, all the forces arrayed against him. What reason did they have to think that anything good would come from this? If someone had come along and said, well, you know, just God works all things for the good of those who love him. And I said, be quiet. Really? What good can come from this? Well, God has a plan. Really, a plan to kill us? When you're in the story, it's hard to see. But when you're reading the story, you love to see it. You love to look back. You know, you love to watch those games where your, you know, team was down by 6 runs going into the bottom of the ninth, down by 25 points in the fourth quarter, whatever, and you love to watch. Oh, look at this. And the worse it gets, the happier you are. This is great. And then they threw a pick, but don't worry, it's going to be okay. When you're in the story, you don't know how anything's going to be okay. When you're reading the story, it's another matter. Some of you are in the story, having a hard time reading the story. It's true for all of us. There are many reasons we might have for sadness in our life. It lists many of them. I'll tell you one of them, uppermost in my mind, is that this is the last Sunday evening sermon I'll preach. So I've been thinking about that, thinking about the stories yet to be written and what will happen with all of us. And I've been thinking, of course, about Trisha's dad. Many of you have lost parents, sometimes at a ripe old age, sometimes far too young. Some of you have lost children, and more lost maybe a dream. And I've been thinking about this great song that we sang a few weeks ago. I don't know if you had heard it before, and I know John will have us do it again. The Sandra McCracken song. It says in the chorus, "We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more." Brothers and sisters, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Even if you're having trouble reading the story and feel like you're just smack dab in the middle of the story, do you believe that that's true? We will one day, all who belong to Christ, we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing of our hearts restored. And no matter what pain you're in, what uncertainty, what utter anguish, why, Lord, how do I get through this? Where's the next check going to pay from? How can I deal with another day with my child, my parent? How can I deal with this hurt, with this grief? One more day. Do you believe? Can you trust the end of the story? That we will one day sing with our hearts restored? He has done great things. It is the song of all of the redeemed for all time in glory. He has done great things. Not, he had a bad decade for me, let me tell you. Not, he has done so-so things. Not, I guess he pulled me through in the end. But the song will be forever, "He has done great things. We will say together, and we will feast, and we will weep no more." Christ has done it. Do you believe it? You do. But do you also believe that he is not done working for his people? It's one thing to say, yes, cross, empty tomb, got it. But do you believe that he has not yet done working for his people, and he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it? And that you cannot ask of him more than he has a heart to give you. Now, what he gives may not be exactly what we thought we needed, but it will always be what is best. And so, give this word to J.R. Tolkien. At the end of The Return of the King, when Samwise is remarking on all that has happened in their journeys together, and he sees Gandalf again, he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself." And then this famous line, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter the pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we rejoice. The day is coming when we will feast and we will weep no more. All the plots against your people will turn to days of rejoicing and celebration. What seemed to be the day of death will become a holiday for all time. What was the day of our extermination will be the day of Purim. And though we may have a hard time believing it now, as we're in the story, we do know how the story ends. And in Christ, we will all see everything sad one day coming untrue. And so we rejoice and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.